Okay, so we're back in the book of Philemon this morning. While the theme of this book is forgiveness, the word's never used once. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit created a fill-in-the-blank epistle. That forgiveness is all over the place, but it's never identified as such. Another curiosity of the book is the fact that there are no doctrinal principles in here. You should forgive because of this and this. There's no theological concepts discussed, anything like that. In fact, as you go through this epistle, there's nothing said in terms of anything about foundations or why we should forgive, how you forgive, any of that. The appeal instead is not to law or principle or theology or biblical text, but the appeal is only to love. Paul knows that Philemon is a man whose heart towards God is right. And so he makes no appeal to law, but only to love. And you have to assume that Philemon knew the principles on why we forgive, how we forgive, the biblical, the scriptural principles behind that. But I think it might be good for us to go through them real quick in our discussion this morning to lay some foundational elements of forgiveness that rise out of the scripture. And there's five of them that I pull out. There's probably 20 more in there that I miss. Okay, these are the ones that stood out to me. Number one, it is not murder alone which is forbidden by the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. But then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, which is a term of derision, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In other words, Jesus says, when God said you shall not kill, he also meant you shall not hate, you shall not be angry, you shall not have a desire for revenge, and you shall not exhibit a lack of forgiveness. Now, how do I go about dispossessing myself of all those things that I'm good at? Those attitudes of anger and hostility, unforgiveness, revenge, that's what the best movies are based on. I think first you have to view the person that's standing there before you as a creation of God. In other words, love the person and forgive him because of that part of God that you can see in them. If you can replace your anger and your lack of forgiveness with reverence, if you can see the image of God in someone, then it's easier to forgive. Furthermore, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, certainly, you seek to see the image of God in you. Don't you find yourself eminently worthy of forgiveness? How could anybody ever not want to forgive you? Don't you find it hard to understand why anybody wouldn't? You're certainly eager to forgive yourself because against yourself you hold no grudge. Against yourself you exact no penalties. Against yourself you carry no vengeance. If you were to deal with this attitude, you must recognize that your lack of forgiveness is quite simply nothing more than selfishness. And that's probably one of the hardest parts to deal with. But it is exactly that undeserved affection for yourself that makes you aggravate the faults of others who offend you. I'll say that again. It is an undeserved affection for yourself that makes you aggravate the faults of others who offend you. If you're humble, though, unselfish, self-denying, you see yourself as such a lowly person that no offense against you could be considered significant. A proud, self-esteeming ego is easily angered and usually unforgiving because it thinks so highly of itself and then so hatefully of anyone who offends this glorious entity that I am. If you're unforgiving, you manifest selfishness. You fail to see others in the image of God, and you indeed violate that sixth commandment. Number two, whoever has offended you has offended God greater. If God has forgiven him the greater sin, can you, the least holy, fail to forgive him the lesser? Think about this. King David sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband by committing adultery with her. He sinned by killing Uriah. In all those things, he also sinned against his own wife, his own children. He sinned against the nation of Israel. But when he's confronted with all of that, when it's all laid open for everybody to see, he goes into the 50, goes and writes the 51st Psalm, and he says, "Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned." In other words, he knew that no matter what offense he gave to men, he gave a greater offense to God. And if God can give the greater offense, then why can't you forgive the lesser? Any crime against you is a greater crime against God. Why? Because he's more holy than you are. Sin is more sinful to him. It's more offensive to him. The same offense may be a serious thing to you, but it's a far more serious thing to an infinitely holy God. And the truth is, if you don't forgive, you're not like God at all. You're more like the devil. Number three, if you don't forgive and rather seek revenge, you're overturning the authority of God. In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12, he says this in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." In verse 19, he says, "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Leave vengeance to God, because no matter what you think, you're not very good at it. God is far better able to deal with any offense against you than you are. God is impartial and he's just. You and I, we're selfish and partial. He's omniscient and eternal, sees the end of everything, and we are short-sighted and ignorant and can't even see past the moment we're living in. God is wise and good, and all he does has perfectly righteous purposes. We are ignorant and blinded by our anger, and often our purposes turn to evil in those circumstances. Number four, the absence of forgiveness makes you unfit for worship. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." In other words, don't you dare come and worship me if you're not fully reconciled with your brother. You can't draw near to God in such a frame of mind when you're that angry. You're unfit for fellowship with God's people. You're unfit for fellowship with God. And you can't be a blessing to others, and you can't be acceptable to God in that circumstance. Finally, number five, your injuries and offenses. The injuries and offenses against you are your trials and tribulations. You have to recognize that whenever something happens to you that is an offense or a sin against you, that it's a trial or temptation, and you have to deal with it that way. Again, in Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." If you want to truly be a Christian, if you want to truly manifest that good thing that God placed inside of you, if you want to truly be distinctively Christian, then no matter what anybody does to you, you forgive them and you love them. Every time somebody offends you, it's a trial. If you pass it and you forgive them, it's a trial that produces strength. It drives you deeper into your faith and closer to God. If you fail it and you're not forgiving, it's a temptation that produces more sin in the future. Your events, the events that come to you in life, go either way. A right response makes it a trial that produces righteousness. A wrong response makes it a temptation that produces more unrighteousness. You must be little concerned about the actions of others against you, whatever they are, and greatly concerned whether they become tests that make you stronger or temptations that make you weaker. Now, having understood all that and more, Paul, rather than building on this case of theological groundwork, takes the high ground and just appeals to love, knowing that Philemon knows this to be the foundation of everything. Verse 8 and 9, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Verse 9, "For love's sake I rather appeal to you." Paul takes the high ground. Now, obviously, there's a bond of love between these two men. There was no need to command. You remember Jesus said that if you want to keep the law, do this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Paul said, in this, the whole law is fulfilled. Love fulfills the whole law. While forgiveness is mandatory in the Scripture, and while it could have been commanded by apostolic authority, all Paul has to do is say, you're going to forgive him because that's what you're supposed to do. Paul knows the man to whom he speaks. He knows that he is one who is motivated by love. He's not talking to a sinning brother who's in the flesh. He's talking to a spiritually minded man. And love, he knows, will move his heart. Then in order to tenderize Philemon's heart just a little bit more, because this is a tough scene, Philemon's reading this letter out loud to the church, with Onesimus standing there in front of him. Paul throws in two statements about himself. He says, do this for love's sake, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He uses the word aged. Paul wasn't that old. He was 60. The word age, though, carries more than just years with it. It carries with it the idea of an aging process that no doubt had been accelerated by the experiences of Paul. Back in Acts 7, when he was standing there watching them stone Stephen, it says he was a young man. Well, he's not a young man anymore. He's old, and he's older than his years because he's endured so much. Imprisonment, terrible food, illness, travels, persecutions, work, bodily injuries. He's been scourged twice. He's been stoned nearly to death on at least one occasion. All the painful, strenuous, debilitating experience that was crammed into those few years made Paul the aged. And this is, he brings this up to kind of pluck the heartstrings of Philemon and make him feel sympathy for this old warrior, and in the same way excite love for the sacrificial apostle who led Philemon to Christ. Now, if that's not enough to elicit sympathy, Paul rattles his chains again and says, I am also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You notice Paul never says a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner of the empire, a prisoner of the city government. It's always a prisoner for Christ, a captive for Christ. Acts 28 says he was a prisoner in a rented house. He has people coming and going, and he's probably chained to a Roman soldier. And he's saying, Philemon, can you really dare refuse a request from me? You get to the request, what he's really asking, starting in verse 10. There are three actions that one who forgives must take, and they're laid out here. The first element of forgiveness is just to open your life up and take the person back. Verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to me and to you. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Again, he's just saying, just take him back. It should be done quickly, because there are three things you now know about Onesimus. He's repentant, he's been transformed, and he's been proven faithful. Now you look at that and you say, well, where's the repentance? How do you know that Onesimus repented? Because he's standing right there in front of Philemon. He went back. He did the most dangerous thing he could possibly do. He went back humble, repentant to face the man who had the power of life and death over him. That is a perfect example of repentance. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the scribes? He says, why don't you show me the fruits of your repentance and not just talk about it? Well, here is Onesimus' fruit. He went back. He says, I appeal to you for this one who stands before you, who I have begotten. I am the human instrument of his salvation by the grace of God. He is now my child. He came to Christ here in my imprisonment, and I'm sending him back. So open your arms. The first element of forgiveness is to receive the person back into your life. Second, not only was he repentant, but he was transformed. Look at verse 11. He says, you're not getting the same one back that you lost, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. He's not the same guy. By the way, this is a play on words because Onesimus means useful. The name Onesimus means useful. So Paul uses a play on words in verse 11. He says, useful, formerly was useless, but now is useful both to you and to me. Why is he useful now? Because God has changed him. He's not the same person. He's different. He's not going to serve you just watching to see if you're looking and do the right thing when he's being watched. He's going to serve you like he's serving the Lord because he's a transformed man. He's now useful. He's living up to his name, to you and to me. I've seen this usefulness, and I want you to see it too. There's a third element that indicates that he was worthy to be received into a relationship, and that is he was not only repentant and transformed, but he was proven faithful. Verse 12, Paul says, me sending him to you is very painful, but he had to be restored. It had to be made right. But I just have to tell you, I'm sending him back, and it feels like I'm cutting my own heart out. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me. I wanted to keep him. That's why it's like cutting my own heart out. He says in verse 14, look, without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. I know you would have loved to leave him here to help me in my imprisonment. He rattles his chains the fourth time to keep Philemon. I know you would have wanted him to stay, but I wouldn't do that without your consent, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. More than that, Paul wanted him to see the transformation, the repentance, and the value of Onesimus. All of this is where forgiveness begins. It starts in opening up my life and letting the person back in. It starts with forgetting the grudges, forgetting the offenses, and just opening my life and letting him in. Where there is repentance, change, and value, you take the person back into your life. That leads to the second element. The first one is reception. The second is restoration. Paul suggests that not only should you open your arms and take him back because he's worth loving, but you need to put him back into service. You need to put him back with an active role in your life. Verse 15, for perhaps Onesimus was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Paul says, look, I'm not trying to downplay the guilt of Onesimus. Obviously, what he did was wrong, but I just want you to consider that maybe God had a purpose. Remember Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? Joseph is standing there before his brothers who sold him into slavery. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Psalm 76:10, God makes the wrath of men to praise him. God can overturn, overrule any evil. He is always triumphing over sin by his providential power and his grace. He takes the infinite contingencies, the decisions that you make daily, the decisions that are made by all of humanity daily and uses them all to accomplish his own purpose. Paul says, don't you think that perhaps that God had planned all along that when this man left you, he would come back in another way? He parted from you for a while that you should have him back forever. You lost a slave and you gained a brother. A temporary situation or a temporary separation that leads to an eternal relationship. What Onesimus did could have had irreparable damage in terms of the trust of Philemon. But he needed to see that God was working in this, and God had led that man right to Paul. It got him converted and it sent him right back. Now in verse 16 he says, no longer merely a slave. Paul says, you lost merely a slave, you got back a more faithful slave who will operate to the glory of God. And you got back a beloved brother in Christ. The third component in a forgiving relationship is restitution. If there's been a wrong done, and that wrong needs to be dealt with. Obviously, when Onesimus bolted the place, he defrauded Philemon. He stole from him. How does Paul deal with this? Onesimus has nothing. He probably definitely comes back with empty pockets. So how do you deal with restitution in that situation? Verses 17 and 18, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. He says, treat him the way you'd treat me. I want Onesimus to have my righteousness in your eyes. Welcome him back as you would welcome me. Forgive him as you would forgive me. And then in verse 18, Paul adds, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Restitution is always an essential part of forgiveness. That would be justice. That wouldn't be wrong. Paul says, whatever he owes you, I'll pay. Just put it on my bill. In verse 22, he says, I'm coming to lodge with you. The assumption would be that he's coming to settle the debt. There always needs to be some form of restitution. And sometimes the best kind of that, kind of restitution, is just sheer forgiveness. It's the grace of God. In this case, there's this marvelous component added, because I want you to follow the thought here. Paul is playing a very familiar part in the life of Philemon and Onesimus. It's a part he knows well. It's the same part that Jesus Christ plays in the relationship between the sinner and God. Philemon is like God in this situation. He's been violated. He's been defrauded. Onesimus is like the sinner who ran from God, who defrauded God, and who wasted the life he was given. If the sinner is to be reconciled to God, somebody has to pay that price. For you and I, Jesus Christ paid that price. Paul knows that substitutionary death of Christ. He's preached it for years, and Paul is saying, I want to be like Christ. I want to take on the debt and the sin of Onesimus so that he can be reconciled to you. Do you remember when he said on several occasions, be followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus? Here you see him as a substitution for reconciliation, much like Christ was. Never are we more like God than when we forgive. Never are we more like Christ than when we carry the debt that forgiveness can take place. Paul is acting like Christ in this situation. He says, I'm taking the consequences of his sin. You just take him back. Now, it doesn't tell us what Philemon did, but the book is in the Bible, so I'm imagining he forgave him. How do we forgive? We receive the person back with open arms. We take them back personally into love. We restore them in an active relationship in our lives. And we make sure that they have totally and completely had their debt settled. If they can pay and it's just their desire, then receive their payment. If they cannot offer forgiveness, and maybe you at the same time can be the substitute for that reconciliation, even to yourself, That's the character of forgiveness. That's what God expects us to do. In verse 19, Paul stops using a scribe to dictate this letter. Instead, he picks up the pen himself, and he writes to Philemon. He says, I will pay his debt, and you know I'm good for it, because you already owe me a greater debt. You owe me your very salvation, because I am the one who led you to Christ. I am the reason you have the life that you have now. In verse 20, he says, I want some benefit from you. I want to be refreshed by you. In other words, I want to see the change that God has worked in your heart. I want to be rewarded by the good things that God has placed inside of you. When you get to verse 24, there are a number of people listed who were with Paul at the time. One of those is Mark, one of the writer of the four Gospels. But more importantly, this is someone who all would recognize as one whom Paul refused to allow to go on a mission trip with him and Barnabas, because he had upset Paul so much. Mark is the man who caused that breakup between Paul and Barnabas as a missionary team. This is not a coincidence that Mark's name is in here. Paul is harkening back to that moment when he was challenged, or when he has challenged members of the church to imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's telling Philemon, I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't already done myself. Mark was at one time useless to me, but now, as he states in another letter, he's important to me and my ministry. Paul is building a series of steps here. He reminds Philemon of Jesus' sacrifice for everyone. He reminds him of his imprisonment for Christ. He says, you owe your very salvation to me. Paul says, because of all that I know that the love of Christ is within you, and because of that, you will forgive. You will be like me, an imitator of Jesus Christ. That really is the question for every one of us. Because if we are truly a new creation, who do we imitate? Who do you imitate when you walk out the doors? This is what I hope you concentrate on when we finish up and go into open worship. Who is it that resides inside of your heart? Is it the easily offended, self-righteous one concerned with what people do to me? Or is it Jesus Christ, who sacrificed everything so that you could be reconciled to your Creator? Ask yourself, am I stuck on the offense against me, or am I loving those who are in my life as Christ has loved me? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this letter to Philemon. It gives us a perfect example of what forgiveness is, the impossibility of a true Christian not being able to forgive. So often it's hard to forgive, and really mean it. Saying the words, I forgive you, is one thing, but actually living that and forgetting everything that's happened, everything that the person did to you, so that you can return to that relationship like it was before you were offended. I want this church to be people who can forgive and move forward in their lives. Because if you're not forgiving, you're not moving. You're just sitting where you are. I would ask, Lord, that you would work on all of our hearts, that we could forgive those around us, and those who aren't even here today and aren't in the church and not a body of Christ. Help us to forgive, that we can be imitators of you, and we can demonstrate your love to those people who haven't heard the gospel. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.